Well, today we go into Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and I'll read the first six verses of this chapter. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength, or their blood, to the earth. Let's pray. Holy Father, forgive us for so often belittling your wrath, denying your fury and anger against sin. Lord, you haven't failed us at all. You have revealed to us in your word your character. That you are slow to anger and of great mercy, but Father, your anger will come, and how terrible it will be. We pray, as we meditate on this passage this morning, that you will open our understanding. Help us, Lord, to understand you as you have revealed yourself, and to represent you honestly to those around us, that they might know not only of your great might to save, but also the fury and anger that you will pour out on those who disobey you and who reject the salvation that you have provided. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Back in chapter 62, we were introduced to two kinds of characters, the watchman upon the city wall and the herald who proclaims the king's decrees and then reminds him of what he has promised so that he maintains consistent policies. And it's very natural here in this chapter to hear the voice of the watchman. Someone cries out, "Who is this that cometh?" That's what you might expect from a watchman on the city wall. He's looking out of the city, and here comes somebody with a strange appearance. And so the watchman cries out, "Who goes there? Who is this that cometh from Edom?" And the voice answers, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." But the watchman isn't satisfied. He says, "There's something strange about your clothes. Would you please explain them?" And that's where we get the answer in verses 3 through 6. So first of all, he asks for the identity of the traveler. And he describes him as coming from Edom and from Bosra. Now, I guess I should give you some treasure hunt questions before we get into the details. So I've given you three questions. The first one is, in this passage, who brings salvation and who brings judgment? Who brings salvation and who brings judgment? Second question, we're going to see that the verbs are all scrambled up in verses 3 through 6. The tenses are scrambled. Tense means past, present, future. Why does the traveler describe his activity with such a confusion of tenses? And the third question has to do with verse 4, which is very much like a verse we saw in chapter 61, verse 2. And we'll talk about how they differ from each other and what those differences mean. So the watchman says, "You seem to be coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra." I've drawn a map here for you. You can see here's Jerusalem. Even with the top of the Red Sea, about two-thirds of the way across from the Mediterranean. Now, you don't see it from this simple outline map, but the Red Sea is part of a long depression, a long valley that goes all the way down here to the Red Sea, and in fact it continues all the way into Africa. It's called the Great Rift Valley. It's one of the longest continuous geological features on the Earth's surface. It extends all the way from Lebanon, all the way down the Levant, all the way into Africa, down around Lake Victoria. So this is a big valley down here, and in the mountains, on the eastern side of that valley, is the land of Edom. Edom was inhabited by Esau, Jacob's brother. And Bosra is a city in Edom, and I've showed you it with the location there. It exists as a small village, El Butsera. About 50 people live there, a little tiny village now. And we see this reference here to Edom and to Bosra, and there are two theories about what's going on. One theory is that this is an oracle, a promise of judgment coming upon Edom. So back in chapter 11, when God said that he would set up the ensign for the nations, remember we studied the ensign for the nations last week? When he brings Israel back, he said they will lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. The day was going to come when the Israelites would defeat Edom and Moab. And in chapter 34, we read the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bosra and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. So some people want to say that this character is coming from having completed this judgment upon Edom. There's some difficulties with that. One is that these are the only two verses that mention Edom and Bosra in all of Isaiah. This is not a really big theme. Bosra and Edom are included among those who suffer God's judgment, but they're not a major focus of it in Isaiah. We're going to see that God's judgment falls on the peoples, plural. And I might also add that in Isaiah 11:14, it says that the Israelites, the nation Israel, are going to participate in the judgment that is described there. And here, the one who approaches the city wall makes very clear that this work he does by himself. I think really what the reference is to the color of his garments. If you'll remember who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? When Esau and Jacob made a deal for the lentil soup that Jacob was cooking. And Jacob gave Esau some hot pottage in exchange for the birthright. Esau observed that the soup was red. It was red lentil beans. And that's why back in Genesis 25:30, his name was called Edom, which means red. So I think probably the reason the watchman says, you must be coming from Edom. Your clothes are all red. We're going to learn about grape treading here in a minute. And Bosra was a territory that prided itself on its vineyards and its grapes. And so the watchman says, you're coming, your clothes are all red. You must be coming from Edom. He's glorious in his apparel, the watchman says. This that is glorious in his apparel. So his striking appearance of his clothing. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. That verb is very rare. It appears to mean tilting or bending. And we're talking here about great strength. We're talking about glorious appearing. I would suggest it means swaggering. I would suggest that what we're meant to see here is somebody who's coming along very, very much in control and swaggering as they come in these bright red garments. And the watchman notices and says, who are you? You want to come to this city? Who are you? The traveler says, he identifies himself, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Let's think first of all about what it means to speak in righteousness. The expression is adverbial. We would say, I that speak righteously. Hebrew doesn't have a way to put li on the end, so it puts a preposition on the front. There's an interesting instance of this expression elsewhere in Isaiah in chapter 48, where we read, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness." You make mention of the Lord, you claim to worship Him, you claim to serve Him, but you're not telling the truth. Your obedience to Him is not according to His law. You're not doing it righteously or truthfully. Righteousness, the fundamental meaning of that word, is conformity to a standard. Somebody is righteous, they conform to a standard. And the standard that governs throughout Scripture is, of course, God's law, His purposes. This one who comes, he's saying, "I'm not like the Israelites," back in chapter 48. "I speak in righteousness. I speak righteously. What I say is in accordance with the appropriate standard." And when I think about the phrase that way, my mind is drawn to our Lord's words frequently in the book of John. I list one verse here, this is an example of many others, where our Lord says in chapter 12, verse 49, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." When the Lord Jesus speaks, He's not making it up as He goes along. His word is in accordance with what the Father gave Him to say. He speaks righteously. He speaks in accordance with the standard. And then He says, "I'm mighty to save." The purpose of His greatness is to deliver His people. It's important for us to remember as we go on and read the second half of this passage that the Lord Jesus here presents Himself, for I believe this is the Redeemer, this is the servant, that He presents Himself, first of all, as one who has given God's word to men and who has provided an absolutely sufficient salvation. He is mighty to save. There is no reason for anybody not to accept what He has provided. Now, if I were to come up to the city and I looked unusual and you were the watchman on the wall and you were to say, "Who are you?" You would expect me to say something that is distinctive of me. If I were to say, "Who am I?" "Oh, I'm a man. I'm about 6 feet tall and I've got dark hair." I used to have dark hair. Not dark now. But yeah, but that's not the answer to the question. Who are you? How do you identify yourself? This traveler appears to think that by saying, "I speak righteously, I am mighty to save," that he has identified himself. That that suffices to distinguish him from everybody else. And if you pause and think about it for a while, is there anybody other than God's promised Redeemer who does speak always in accordance with God's word and with God's purpose? And is there anybody else who is able to save? The answer is no. Jeremiah, who writes after Isaiah, describes the great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, as being great in counsel and mighty in work. God is able to decree what's going to happen. He's able to plan it and state it, and then to carry it out. His words and His work are unmatchable. Nobody can speak as He does, and nobody can carry out the work that He has planned as He does. So the traveler comes as the one who sovereignly declares what will happen and who then is able to carry it out with great strength in salvation. "Okay," says the watchman, that's quite a claim, I understand, but something funny about your clothes there. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" We would say now wine vat. That is a big hole carved in the rock where you put the grapes. The redness of his garments looks like a stain. It doesn't look like the original color. It's kind of splattered. It looks like he got mud on himself, except it's not mud. It's this red color. And I thought it might help us to have some idea of how wine fats work. So I went and I found some pictures. These are all from a work that you can get actually on the web by an Englishman by the name of Wilkinson, who traveled extensively in Egypt in the early 19th century and made many drawings of tomb drawings and of monuments that he saw before the place became a big tourist site and got spoiled by all the tourist organizations. Now, what you see here in the upper left-hand corner is a comprehensive picture of a wine operation. Here come the people with the baskets of grapes on their shoulders. And here are the wine treaders right here. So they're going to dump these grapes into this, like a bathtub, these people are standing in. You see, you can't see their legs. The reason you can't see their legs is their legs are down inside this big bowl. And look over here on the right. You see the juice coming out? So as they walk around, stamp on the grapes, the juice comes out. And this fellow's catching it in a cup, and he's putting it into a bottle. This is a wine bottle, an amphora. These pictures are about 1500 B.C., back around the time of Moses. Here's another picture down here. Here are the people tromping on the grapes. You can see the grapes piled up here. Here comes the grape juice coming out, two spouts here. And this fellow, helped by a little boy, is putting it into the bottles. And then see, they put a round stone on top of the bottle to seal the mouth of the bottle. And there are the bottles in the storehouse. That's another picture of people treading grapes. Where are their feet? You can't see their feet because they're under the grape goo. And this is a much later picture. This is from about the 3rd century A.D., but Wilkinson included this picture of Roman winery to point out the similarity in the process. So look how hard they're really having a good time here. Now, in all four of these pictures, when I saw these, I was struck by a similarity in all four of them. What are these people hanging on to up here? Or look here. See these ropes coming down from the ceiling that they're hanging on? And up here, they're hanging on some kind of a rod that goes along the ceiling. And in this Roman picture, although it's not completely connected, notice that each of them has something that looks like a rope in his hand. Why do you think you'd have ropes or rods coming from the ceiling when you were treading the grapes? Why would you do that? What are grapes like when they get squished? Are they slippery? If you weren't hanging on to something, what do you think might happen occasionally? Boom! Whoops! Out go your feet, down you go, into the grapes, and what do you think happens to your clothes? Oh my, oh my. In fact, even if you were hanging on, notice that there are usually a bunch of people here. All these pictures depict this as a social activity. And as you're stomping, it splashes up, and the grape juice splashes up, and it gets on your clothes, and it could be very messy. So as the watchman sees this traveler coming, he says, you know something? Your clothes look like you've been doing this, like you've been treading in the wine press. You got splashed all over. The traveler's response is one of the most gruesome pictures in the Old Testament. There are passages that if I wanted to be nice and respectable, I would probably skip, and this would be one of them. This person is coming very triumphantly. He's sauntering along. He's swaggering. And the watchman on the wall says, looks like you've been trampling grapes. And the fellow says, no, I haven't been trampling grapes. I've been stomping on people. Stomping on people. That's nothing to be excited about. That's nothing to swagger about and boast triumphantly about how wonderful you are. That's exactly what this traveler is doing. And that's a little bit revolting to some of our sensitivities, but I think that's because we do not appreciate how terrible the wrath of God is. That's what this passage is about. This is to remind us of God's wrath against sin. So, if we can do this without being really upset, remember, if you're a child of God, this will never happen to you. If you're a child of God, you fall under verse 1. You have heard the Lord's righteous words, and he has saved you from your sin, and you will never experience God's wrath. But if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then verses 3 through 6 tell us what you have to expect. Instead of grapes in these big basins being trodden out, the traveler says, I've been treading out people. I've been trampling on the nations. Now, the verb tenses in this section are really confusing. I've written out on the slide the passage, verses 3 through 6, and I've colored the verbs as to whether they are perfect, which in general is a past kind of a meaning, or whether they're imperfect, which is a present future. There is one here that's what's called a vav relative or vav consecutive, which is would be past. There are some verbless clauses which are tenseless. And notice how they're all sort of scrambled together. I have trodden, I will tread, the day of my redeemed is come. I wondered, I will wonder that there was none to help my arm brought, I will tread them down. The King James doesn't always follow the tenses exactly. In fact, if you have any background in Hebrew verb formation, I'd call your attention to this word right here, which is translated, I will stain. The root of the verb is ga'al. To form the imperfect, you put prefixes on it, and the aleph is the first person singular prefix for the verb. To form the perfect tense, you put suffixes on it, and t is the first person perfect suffix, and the verb here is egg-al-t. It's the imperfect and the perfect all together in one verb. It's a monstrosity. Why this confusion in the times? You can read the commentaries and see lots of speculation about it. I think that the traveler is mixing up the verb tenses here to emphasize that manifestations of God's wrath are both past and future. They are something that we see every day, and there's something that we can expect to see more of. I have been doing this, and I'm going to do more. I have started trampling the peoples, and I'm going to trample the peoples some more. This is not a past judgment upon Bosra and Edom. It is not strictly some future judgment. It is something that goes on throughout history. If that's correct, it brings to mind two Old Testament principles. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you have something that's confusing in Scripture and you try to come up with an explanation for it. If you can find that what you come up with is taught elsewhere in Scripture too, then you can be comfortable that you're not teaching people something that's wrong, even if you got it wrong in this particular passage. As Moses said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So the past tense here, I think, helps us understand past tragedies. The prophet Amos, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, said, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" He intends the answer to be no. If there's evil in a city, it comes from the hand of the Lord. Now, people don't like to acknowledge this today. People get very upset if you suggest that Hurricane Sandy, or the earthquake in Haiti, or Hurricane Irene down in New Orleans, or bird flu in China, or any of the myriad unhappy things that are happening around our world, that they are coming from God. Oh, God's a loving God. He wouldn't do anything like that. That's what people say today. What does Amos say? If there's evil in the city, it comes from the hand of the Lord. When disasters happen in our midst, certainly evil men are responsible, and evil men should be punished where it is a person. But when you see, what do we call them? Acts of God. A hurricane, an earthquake, a raging fire that gets out of control. What are we seeing? God is opening the curtain a little bit. And he's saying, people, remember how powerful I am. Remember how helpless you are. When the time comes for me to release my wrath, you are not able to escape. It's going to be terrible. Here's a demonstration. Do you remember when a building fell down near Jerusalem and the disciples showed our Lord, they asked him about it, about a temple, a tower that fell down in Siloam. And he said, he killed a bunch of people. He said, do you think those people were worse sinners than all the people that are in Jerusalem? Nay, I say unto you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Disasters are, whatever else they are demonstrations by God to warn us. This is what I can do. That's what the past tenses tell us. They tell us how to interpret bad things. And the future tenses, I think, call to mind a principle that is important enough that the book of Proverbs repeats it. There are lots of Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. This one is repeated. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So when you see something terrible happen, you hear of people being killed in an earthquake or a hurricane or some other natural disaster, some epidemic breaks out, why are we supposed to respond? We are supposed to respond by saying, that is how powerful God's wrath is. I better take note of that because he says there's more coming and I better hide myself. And the only place we can hide ourselves is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and rose again to take God's wrath on himself so that we wouldn't have to bear that great judgment. I don't think we understand natural disasters correctly unless we understand them as shots over the bow, warning shots, to lead us to repentance. And it's a tragedy that our national leaders, in the face of disasters, do not call people to repentance. Many will one day curse them as they suffer God's wrath. Now, the traveler's response, I've showed you the tenses here, which are over the whole thing. In detail, it has a symmetrical structure which emphasizes three different themes. And I've outlined that structure here. It's A, B, C, and then A, B again. So it starts with a reference to his solitary work. I have trodden the winepress alone of the peoples. That's a plural, please. There was none with me. And then in verse 5, again, I looked, there was none to help. I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. So I've trodden the winepress alone. This is a solitary work. The second principle is that it is vicious. It's not only solitary, but it's vicious. He says at the second half of verse 3, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. It's not, oh, I'm sorry, I bumped into you. This is not like when someone steps on your toe in the subway. And you say, oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to do that. This is deliberate, vengeful, vicious action on the part of this one who comes. And their blood, the word actually means more like gore. Their gore, the juice of their bodies, will be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Boy, if I talked that way on my own, you would be justified in washing out my mouth. Don't talk about things like that. But this is the word of God. And notice how similar verse 6 is. I will tread down the peoples, plural, in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength. Actually, that's the same word for blood or gore that we had in the first half. I will bring down their blood to the earth. So his action is vicious. It is based on anger. He is angry, he is furious, and he's not holding it back. He's letting it all out. And then in the very center, the unmatched element, is this verse, which you will recognize as closely related to chapter 61, verse 2. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. This is determined. This was something that was scheduled by God. It's on the calendar, and it's going to be carried out. So let's think about these verses now that you see these three major topics that are being emphasized. And first of all, we'll look at verse 3. And I'll give you some other scriptures to go with each of these. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Yep, I have been treading a winepress. I've been trampling, not grapes, but I've been trampling, and there was none there with me to help. Now, you saw in the pictures, this was usually a communal activity. A bunch of people were trampling the grapes. Not here. He says, this is unusual. I've done it by myself. And that is in line with what the Gospel of John tells us about our Savior's judgment. In chapter 5, he gives a detailed statement of his mission to judge. And he claims there, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He judges alone. Why were there no nations, no peoples there to help him do the judgment? Well, because they were the object of the judgment. I will trample them, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. We don't usually associate the words anger and fury with the Redeemer. But John in the Revelation cites this verse to describe our Lord's return in chapter 19. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath. That's the anger and fury of our passage. With the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. As I've suggested, the church today badly underestimates the wrath of God. And when we do so, we deprive people of an important component of how God has revealed himself to us. Now, he does not have a short fuse. When he revealed himself to Moses, in Exodus 34, verse 6, he called himself the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And the word long-suffering actually means slow to anger. In fact, in some other places where this verse is quoted in the Old Testament, it's translated slow to anger. So he's slow to anger. But there is a limit. And people are wicked enough that the psalmist can say in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. In fact, look carefully at that verse. With the wicked's in italics. That means that those words are not in the original. What is David actually saying? God is angry every day. There is so much sin around, so much rebellion around, that there's always perfectly just occasion for his anger. And if on occasion he chooses to allow that to flash out in a natural disaster, should we be surprised? No. We should notice and take warning and take refuge. He says, their blood or their gore shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So he draws our attention back to these garments that the watchman noticed, splattered with the juices of the people that have opposed him. And now we come to the center of the structure. And as we come to the center and we work our way back out, we are going to see links to the earlier Redeemer sections. You'll remember that there were three sections that I labeled in Isaiah 58 to 66 as describing the Redeemer. Well, they're tied together by repeated or very similar verses. I'll show those to you. In verse 4, he says, the day of vengeance is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed is come. And I put on the screen for you Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. This is the day that God has appointed. The judgment is determined. In that passage, the acceptable year came first. And when the Lord introduced his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, he didn't even mention the day of vengeance. In fact, toward the end of his ministry in John 12:47, he said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The first advent had everything to do with the day of God's acceptance, and not with the day of judgment. But if you set these two verses alongside each other, which I've done here for you, they have some striking differences between them. First of all, you'll notice that in 61:2, it's the acceptable year of the Lord and then the day of vengeance. Here he starts by saying, the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed ones is come. So the emphasis comes first on acceptance in chapter 61. In chapter 63, he starts off with the vengeance. In chapter 61, he is simply proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. He comes as a messenger. I may or may not like the message that I have to give you, but if I'm a messenger, I have to give it faithfully. I kind of feel that way about Isaiah 63. It's a passage that's not pleasant to contemplate, but I have to give it to you fairly. But notice what the traveler says about the day of vengeance. He says, it's in my heart. This is what I want to do. I'm really excited about this. He's coming swaggering along in these glorious clothing. Why are your garments red? Oh, I'm trampling on the people. The day of vengeance is in my heart. I am really angry, and I am letting it all out. It's a very different attitude from the Savior, who in Nazareth didn't even talk about that coming day of vengeance. Now, there is a reference here to God's favor. In chapter 61:2, he talked about the acceptable year of the Lord. Here he says, the year of my redeemed ones has come. And again, praise God, salvation is a year, judgment's only a day. Praise God for that distinction. But you'll notice a shift even there in emphasis. The favorable year is now named after the object of salvation, not the subject. It no longer describes God's acceptance of sinners. That is no longer on the table. It focuses on those who have received his salvation, those who have been redeemed. And he will finally satisfy their longing. This is the year of my redeemed ones. It's plural. Not my redemption, but my redeemed ones. I think the sentiment that he's anticipating here is one that John picks up in Isaiah 6 in connection with the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And vengeance isn't wrong, it's just that we're not to seek it. God says we're not to seek vengeance. Why? Because vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so those who have suffered at the hands of ungodly men cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, how long are you going to tolerate ungodly men? And finally, the time is going to come when the Lord says, Now watch. All the tables are going to be turned. All the bills are going to be paid. Everything is going to be set right. Finally, it's the year of my redeemed ones that has come. Then in verse 5, we're coming back out now. We're talking about the solitary nature. Remember, A, B, C, A, B. So we get A again, the solitary nature of the salvation. I looked and there was none to help. I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And this again is echoing an earlier verse. Now, I put little summary charts up for you here. You see 61:2 came in this center section, and that ties 63:1-7 back to the center. This next one, next allusion, goes back to 59:16, which is the first Redeemer section. So he's stitching this together with these repeated or almost repeated verses. In 59:16, Isaiah describes the Lord, who saw there was no man and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Here the Redeemer speaks directly. I looked and there was none to help. I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. This time his righteousness is expressed through his fury. Again, we're being reminded. This is an outpouring of very deliberate, very conscious anger and wrath of Almighty God against people. It's not to be taken lightly. There's no pleading for mercy in this context. God is saying the day of mercy is past. And now comes payday. He's sustained by his fury. And I will tread down peoples in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Verse 6 takes us back to verse 3 again. It reminds us of what motivates him. Absolute outpouring of his anger, so that he tramples on peoples and nations and pours out their gore upon the earth. We recognize how completely the world ignores the wrath of God. It does not want to think about this. It doesn't want to recognize there is a God in heaven who one day will pour out his wrath. I think it's important for us to see here that the same one who brings judgment is the one who first comes and says, I'm mighty to save. When he pours out his wrath, people will not be able to say, oh, you didn't give me a chance. He will say, yes, I did. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my side. I bore God's wrath. I bore all that anger and fury so you wouldn't have to, and you didn't want it. And now I am really angry, and I'm going to pour it out upon you. People don't appreciate that. And we read it and we say, okay, good, I appreciate that, do we? Do you really think that your friends and your neighbors are facing this? Do we really appreciate the disaster that awaits them? It's last week in Boston. People were scared. A homeowner saw some blood and a body in a boat. He called the police right away because he knew the dangers that were circulating around that area of Massachusetts. He didn't hesitate to get the news out. He didn't say, well, yeah, I don't know, some hobo climbed in there to sleep. I won't bother about it. No. There was a risk, and he sounded the alarm. And God has called us to do that too. Today is still the acceptable time, the time when God is still accepting sinners. And he's laid it upon our shoulders to warn people of what's coming. We are seeing more and more of these little glimpses of God's wrath. I think the frequency increases more and more. The Lord said, so much the more as you see the day approaching. I think these little glimpses of judgment are coming more and more frequently because God in his mercy is trying to get people to see the evil coming and hide themselves. And they keep refusing to associate it with him. And the least we can do, if people say, what did you think about that terrible hurricane? The least we could do is to say, isn't God's power awesome? And isn't his wrath a terrible thing? I guarantee you'll get some eyebrows over that. Most people will say, nah, that's not God. That can't be. Fine. Discard it if you will. But for those who stop and say, wait a second, God's wrath, God's anger, tell me more. Then praise God, we can warn them of the one who comes with his garments splattered with blood. But we can also tell them that he is the one who speaks in righteousness, who brings God's message of salvation, and who is mighty to save all those who come unto God by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, humbled every time we contemplate your majesty and your wrath, Father, against sin. And we pray that as we allow your spirit to build a more balanced picture in our minds of who you are, how you deal with your creatures, that, Lord, we would be moved with urgency to call attention of those around us to the terrible judgment that is coming, to the signs of it that we already see, and that you might be pleased, Father, by your grace, to bring many to salvation. We pray that you would soon make up the body of our Savior, that he might come again and set up his kingdom. And until then, Father, help us to be watchful, waiting till he comes and recognizing and understanding correctly the signs of his approaching. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Thought we might sing yet another song of the Lord's coming, Lo, He Comes. Now, as with a number of hymns, we have a version of this in our hymnal and a version in the Blue Book. I'd like to sing the Blue Book version, which talks more explicitly about the judgment that is coming and how people will seek to flee away from the Lord. There's some good verses in the Red Book that we don't have in the Blue Book, but for the purposes of this passage, if you'll turn in the Blue Book, please, to the hymn, Lo, He Comes, in the second section, and then let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.